I want to call to your attention what I think is the key statement in this passage, and it is in verse 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And he answers his own question, of course, in this larger passage, indeed as he does in the whole of the Gospel of Luke, as we've been trying to say for many weeks and many months now. He answers this question, what is the kingdom of God like, by demonstration and by precept, that is, by action and by words. And his answer is that the kingdom of God is full of the grace which he demonstrates by his very action in this passage, and particularly in relation to this woman. The kingdom of God, Jesus is teaching us here as well as in the whole of the gospel, the kingdom of God, what is it like? What characterizes it? How will we recognize it when we see it? And Jesus is saying that one of the key characteristics of the kingdom of God is that it is the place, the sphere, the domain where grace reigns, where grace dominates, where the reality of God's grace given to people who do not deserve it is the characteristic that is at the foundation, at the core of their understanding of who they are. At the center of the kingdom of grace stands the man of grace, Jesus Christ. Think of the most irresistible person you have ever met in your life. Think of a person who there is something about him, something winsome, something almost lyrical about his personality, and at great risk of embarrassing him, high on my list would be Elder John Denman. When John Denman stands up here and prays, I feel like all is well. You know, there's a dignity, there's a presence, there's a bearing that John has. And indeed, as many of us have gotten to know John, we would say that he is a man who is filled with winsomeness and grace. Think of the person that you might think of, admirable person, thoughtful, careful, warm, personal, generous, without bounds. That man, you might say, has grace about his life. Now intensify that expression, that thinking of that person. Magnify those qualities 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, infinite number of times. And there you begin to have a picture of Jesus Christ, who we understand from Scripture was full of grace. Full of grace and truth. And what Luke says of Jesus, the boy, was no less true of him as a man. The grace of God was upon him. Everything about Jesus Christ spoke of grace. He was its perfect embodiment, the fullest expression of grace that had ever put itself, as it were, in human form. And where Jesus reigns, grace reigns, which is to say that grace is a force. It is a power. It dominates. We think of grace as a mist or a fog. We think of it as a kind of whimsical sort of spirit or attitude that might come and go. It seems to be rather lightweight. In actual fact, grace is akin to glory, and it is heavy. It is present. It dominates. It is powerful. It changes us. And it is the burden of Mr. Luke, Dr. Luke, in his gospel to again and again, in countless different ways, bring to our minds forcefully the revelation of God's grace. The Apostle Paul says in his letters that God revealed his grace. And that word reveal, the way the Apostle Paul uses it, is a strong term. It doesn't just mean he disclosed as if a curtain fell back or a magician discloses how he does his trick. No, to reveal means to cause forcefully to be brought to bear. And the grace of God is being forcefully, dynamically brought to bear on the people of God. And one of the most wonderful things about this church, men and women, is that's what we've seen in the last 18 months. Is we've seen people whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God. We've seen people who've been sleeping as Christians for years, perhaps. Yes, they're saved. Yes, they're going to grace. Yes, they know saving grace, but no, they've not known living grace. They've not known grace to live by, and now by God's grace, there's a new reality to our lives. And there's hope. And there's promise. And above all, there is reality to what it means to be a Christian. This is what this gospel is all about, and this is what this passage is all about. Jesus explains to us the grace of the kingdom. And in this particular passage, he does it in two ways which might seem contradictory to one another at first. Indeed, the words I've chosen to explain it to you sound outright contradictory. On the one hand, Jesus tells us grace is not limited. And the second thing he tells us is grace is limited. Now, let me see if I can explain that. First, grace is not limited. And he explains here that grace is not limited by the severity of situations or by the expectations of men. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, and there he sees a woman bent double, unable to stand up straight. She's been in this condition for 18 years. The condition is called spondylitis deformans. The bones of her spine were fused into a rigid mass. But further, the passage says it's not only a medical condition, it's a spiritual condition. It was caused by a spirit. Now, I don't think it is the intention of this passage or others like it to cause us to speculate about what portion of a person's particular ailments are caused by a spiritual problem and what are caused by a physical problem. We should not conclude that every illness we see today has as its root a spiritual problem, nor should we conclude that every illness we see today has no spiritual problem as part of it. The point of the account is the intervention of Jesus and the kingdom of his grace into her situation. She was trapped by her spiritual and physical circumstances. Jesus, the passage says, saw her. He calls her to him. Very important little phrase there. He calls her. He announces to her. He declares to her. He reveals grace to her by saying, "Come to me." And then he speaks to her words of pure grace. "Woman," he says, "you are freed from your sickness." And she has no reason to expect this kindness. No reason to believe that she would find comfort in Jesus, but he speaks words which loosen the grip of both the spiritual darkness and the physical vice which she was experiencing. The grace of Jesus is not limited by the spiritual condition of the woman. The spirit crippling this woman kept her not just in physical bondage, but in a twisted and crippled state internally. The deepest problems of her life and of our lives are spiritual and eternal, but these problems do manifest themselves in a variety of outward and emotional, physical ways. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not bound to the immensity of our need. And the question that this passage presents to us as you see yourself in this woman, or you don't see yourself in this woman, or perhaps you see yourself in one of the countless other people in the Gospel of Luke who are the beneficiaries of the undeserved spotlight, sudden spotlight of the grace of God. The question is this: where would the spotlight shine on your heart today? Where do you need the spotlight of God's grace to suddenly, even dramatically if necessary, reveal the grace of God to you? Where are you weak? Where do you see yourself as needy? Where have you been living in a pattern in your life that you might say is hopeless? Where have you been involved in a tangled web of interpersonal behaviors and relationships that are strangling you to death slowly? That is where the grace of God needs to shine in your life. And men and women, let us not compromise. Let us not hedge this passage in. Let us not qualify it 100 different ways so that we remove any possibility of the dynamic, revelatory power of the grace of God shining the wonderful spotlight of the Lord Jesus on your own heart today. Because that may well be what the Lord wants to do. I had a little friend years ago. He had a cookie. He was about 4 years old. And I saw this little friend and his cookie one day, and I said, "John, may I have a bite of your cookie?" And he looked at the cookie, and he looked at me, And he looked at the cookie and he looked at me and he said, "No, I don't think so." And I said, "Oh, come on, John, just a little bite." And finally, grudgingly, as if I was having to ask him for the worst, most awful thing he could ever imagine giving up in his life, he gave me a tiny little bite of his cookie, but he was so cautious to make sure I only took a little bite. And that is the way we think of the grace of God. A little bite, just a little bit, just a nose dropper for you, and a little bit for you, a little bit, no, you don't get any today, and over here. And we think of the grace of God being administered by God in tiny little doses. And I am here to tell you, men and women, that the testimony of the Word of God from beginning to end, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, is that that is simply not so. The grace of God is like a mighty flood. And the grace of God, as it were, seeks out the dark places of your heart and the crippled places of your insides and the broken places of your personal history. And the grace of God wants to shine the bright spotlight of God's warmth and love in those places. And we must come in belief and faith today that that can indeed happen. Grace is not limited by the severity of our need, but also grace is not limited by the expectations of men. Men always try and put limits on the grace of God. Just like the synagogue official here is annoyed because the healing is accomplished on the Sabbath. He considers such activity work, and it should not be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls this by its real name. He calls it hypocrisy. Because the rabbis themselves cared for their own animals on the Sabbath. They were permitted to lead their animals by chains as long as the animals didn't carry anything on their backs on the Sabbath. They were allowed to pour water for their animals, though they must never hold the bucket for the animal as it would drink the water. And since the rabbis were allowed to care for their own domesticated animals on the Sabbath, even if they set up all these crazy rules to circumscribe the way in which it is to be done, Jesus is saying that it is absolutely hypocritical and inconsistent to be more concerned about an animal than it is about a human being. No, the rabbis constantly thought to limit the grace of God by making Christ himself conform to their expectations and regulations of just how he was going to accomplish what he came to do. But Jesus says in verse 16, literally, it was necessary for the woman to be loosed from bondage on the Sabbath. The kingdom of God, you see, had broken upon the kingdom of Satan. Far from being inappropriate, it was more appropriate for the healing to take place on this Sabbath day. It was even necessary because the Sabbath was coming to give Israel release from its bondage of labor and the weekly toil of their ordinary lives. And it was the foretaste of that greater release which awaits God's people when the kingdom is fully present and fully consummated, and God's people will be released from all forms of bondage forever. And therefore, to better symbolize that freedom from bondage, it was necessary that this be accomplished on the Sabbath, not just optional. But the rabbis missed all this. The synagogue official was annoyed because of the unlimited grace of God. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever seen people? Have you ever found this in your own heart? A little bit of annoyance at how God could be so generous. Now, wait a minute, God. Do you know really who that person is you're giving grace to just now? Let me tell you about that person, God. Let me tell you a few things about that person that just might qualify your intensity of grace to them, Lord. When God gives his grace, he gives it without measure, and he gives it without asking you and me our permission to do so. We have our rules about grace, don't we? Sure, we believe in it, but grace is to be within the bounds of our expectations. But our expectations are often much too human. Our expectations for the behavior of others. If you're going to receive this grace, then you will automatically behave this way. If you're going to receive grace, you're going to dress this way. If you're going to receive God's grace, and especially if you're going to come to our church, you're going to look like this and act like this and do this. And God says, who says? Who says? You could call this passage, indeed, in some ways, if you want to, you could call the whole Gospel of Luke, give it this title, The Scandal of Grace. Because you see, grace is a scandal, brothers and sisters. It's absolutely scandalous that God should give grace to some of the people he gives grace to. I mean, they don't look like us, act like us, talk like us, do what we do. And yet God violates the expectations of human beings because his grace is far bigger. And I want to just ask you this question straightforwardly. Do you see yourself as the object of God's unlimited grace? Or do you attempt, even in terms of your own life, to regulate it? Well, I know God will give me grace if I fill in the blank. And the minute you think like that, you are thinking unbiblically. Yes, I know the law must come. Yes, I know that God says, Jesus says, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. And indeed, if we love him, we will act in a certain way. But that action will grow out of the reality of the love and grace we've experienced and not be ever in any way be conceived as the precondition for receiving that grace. Do you understand the distinction? It's very important. There is nothing you and I can do to regulate God's grace as it comes to our own hearts. It comes absolutely free, absolutely unmerited. There is no way we qualify it. There is no way we condition it. And it is, according to the great preachers of this century, including David Martin Lloyd-Jones, it is a mark of the truest preaching of the gospel that some people will say, when the gospel of grace is truly preached, wait a minute. Where's the law? There's got to be some rules here. There's got to be some ways in which we sort of make order out of all this messy grace God is giving us. And the Apostle Paul and the greatest preachers of our century and every century have said, no, when the gospel is truly preached, it's going to be heard as a scandal, an absolute scandal, that God would do this. You mean God doesn't sort of make me shape up before he gives me grace? Doesn't the question sound stupid even as I say it? God makes me shape up before he gives me grace. Dear brothers and sisters, it is the wonderful scandal of grace that it is absolutely not limited. And it is the wonderful truth of grace that it is profoundly limited. That is to say, according to this passage, it is limited in that it comes only in one way. It is absolutely abundant. It is absolutely free. There are no rules you can put upon it, but it is limited in that it comes only one way. And following the healing and the parable which follows, Jesus continues towards Jerusalem, and someone asks him, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? And in light of what we've just said and what Jesus just said and just did with this woman in the synagogue, what would you expect the answer to be? Are there just a few? No, Jesus would say. No, God's grace is unlimited. No, it goes to everyone. And that is not what Jesus says. He surprises us. And if you want to know the meaning of the Gospel of Luke, as I've said many times before, look for its deepest meaning in the deepest surprises. Wouldn't you expect Jesus to answer that the grace of the kingdom is unlimited? That it extends to all without distinction? And the Lord's answer is, as we've said, surprising. Verse 24, he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try and enter and not be able to. It is an answer which narrows rather than expands. It particularizes rather than generalizes. The grace of the kingdom is given without measure, but it is given in a specific way only. There is a door. His name is Jesus. It is a specific and even, as it were, a narrow door, which means it is the only way in. The door is not so wide that men may saunter in casually at their convenience. The door is not so wide that we may say, oh, well, years from now, perhaps when I'm ready, after I've finished other business, then I will respond to the grace of God. No, dear friends, the door is narrow. The door is specific. And if the door is open now, we better be careful that we go through it now, because there may come a time, according to verse 25, when the door will be closed. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I do not know you or know where you come from. The master of the house expects that we will be indoors by lockup time, and he will not be cajoled into opening the doors and admitting those who ignored its the door when it was open and now come knocking with a flimsy pretext of superficial acquaintance, or I was getting ready, or I was waiting for the right moment, or I was waiting to feel spiritual or feel religious. Entrance into the kingdom is by a specific and narrow door, which is defined by the King and which is opened at a specific time by the King. And men and women, the question to you this morning is that door open to you this morning? That's the only question you must deal with. Is that door open to you this morning? And if it is, you must rush through it, because you are not in control of how long that door will stay open. You are not the one who determines when and how and if and where and why. It is God, the Lord Himself, who determines that. If the door is open to you this morning, then rush on through. There is no other door but Jesus. There is no other grace apart from Jesus. There is no other way into the kingdom except Jesus. And the exclusive claims of the kingdom may trouble us. And they may cause some of us to stumble, and they may offend some of us at what appears to be a violation of our standards of fairness. But just as the grace of the kingdom cannot be limited by human expectations, so the door to the kingdom will not be widened by human measures. There may be a large number of people in the kingdom. Indeed, I believe that is the essence of verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. I believe the implication there is that there will be a large number of people in the kingdom of God. But they will be a specific number of people, a definite and specific number of people in the kingdom. We have in Scripture very few pictures of the way the kingdom appears to those who have died and who are now excluded from it. One frightening glimpse is in verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Weeping is an expression of grief. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of rage. Grief and rage will characterize those who do not walk through that door. They will be conscious. They will know the consequences of their refusal. And they will see the joy of those who have walked through that door. And the arrogant man assures himself of his privilege, but Jesus reverses this unwarranted hope. Those who are too proud to humble themselves, to receive grace, will find themselves on the outside looking in. Those who decide the king is too arbitrary in deciding which door and when and how long it stays open, they will be surprised at their own exclusion. And according to this passage, they will apparently be surprised at who is included. The grace of the kingdom comes in only one way, and it comes to the unlikely ones, to those who are last, because they have no human merit to enter in. Indeed, there are those, Jesus says, who are last, who will be first, and those who are first, who will be last. I want to ask you straightforwardly, have you, do you now, not just in the past, but do you now see yourself as one who is last, who by God's grace has become first, as the specific recipient of the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ? Jesus is full of the grace of the kingdom. Full of the grace of the kingdom. Grace is not a fog. It is not a winsome manner. Grace is a person. Grace is Jesus Christ being revealed to you by God's wonderful, sovereign, gracious initiative, flooding your heart with the spotlight of His power and His love. Grace is Jesus Christ coming to you and overwhelming all of our pretenses. Grace is not limited in its abundance. It can change anyone. Grace is limited in its scope. According to Jesus later in Luke in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Specific people. Lost people. He didn't come to find those who thought they were found. He didn't come to find those who thought they had it made. He didn't come to find those who were religious. He came to find lost people. And the Gospel of Luke is full of the abundant and unlimited grace given to specific lost people, to a woman bent over in pain, to a woman with a bad reputation, to little children without any status in the world, to widows who were being treated wrongly, to rich rulers who were seeking but somehow never finding, to blind beggars who were crying out in the public places, to tax collectors, to lepers, to the lame, to the lonely, to Martha and to Mary who wait on the Lord and who worship the Lord, to Peter who believes and then disbelieves and then believes again, to John and to Levi and to Pilate and to Judas and to Nathanael and to Andrew and to Frank and to John and to Susan and to Bill and to Candy and to Skip. Lost people. Specific lost people. The unlimited grace of the kingdom given specifically and powerfully to those whom the Lord calls and who call upon the Lord. To those from East Dallas and from West Dallas and from South Dallas and yes, even from North Dallas. To the people of God called out. They don't all look alike. They aren't all the same. But they have one thing in common. They're lost. And they are the specific objects of the grace of God, which absolutely knows no bounds, no regulations, no human rules. And in receiving grace, unlike the synagogue elder, you will put no condition or regulation upon your receiving it. No rules. And in giving grace to others, you will reflect a graceful life. A life that doesn't go around putting up a lot of rules for other people. Because your life is flooded by the spotlight of God's grace. Grace is a scandal. It's a scandal. It's a holy, wonderful, powerful scandal.